All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 1.
Verse
8. Yes, verse 8. Yes. Boy, they're not going to let me get by with anything today. So, what you think? One of the things I like about Philippians is I find it a very encouraging book, especially after reading Jeremiah. You know, and we weren't about to go into Lamentations. That would have just put us into shock, you know. But when you think about Philippians, Paul clearly thinks of this church with much fondness, and God did some wonderful things here, a powerful convert we already talked about was Lydia, who was the keeper of the purple. I guess the purple, you know, which again spoke of her wealth and how God saved her, and then used her to provide a place for the apostles. Think about how difficult it must have been to come into strange cities that time where there was no Motel 6 and stuff like that, you know, and who would take care of their needs. And in many places, nobody did for these guys. Many places, they had to find work wherever they could find work to make a little bit of money, to buy food. Remember, these are real people living in real times, and these times were not easy. But in this case, God had provided this wonderful lady named Lydia, and she took great care of these men of God. And God, you know, put a special place in Paul's heart to write them. Because think about it, of all the cities he visited, there really is a relatively few that he actually wrote to. And if you think, one of the major cities he wrote to was Corinth, and that letter is not a real, what do I want to say, upbeat letter? Some people read the book of Corinthians and they say, well, see, here's what we need to do. I always remind you, read books in context. The book of Corinthians is not a book of encouraging what they were doing, but it over and over again is a book of correction of what they were not doing right, because they had gone off already. So relatively few, if you look at in the back of your Bibles, you have those four maps that hold the four missionary journeys of Paul. And again, just a relatively few cities that he was touched in a way that he would express in letters like this. And Philippi was one of those. So,
Tony?
Yes?
How long did he do that? How many years?
Oh, boy. You're asking a question I can't even... I should know. I just flunked that in seminary class. But I'm not sure how long Paul's ministry went. Let's see. It would have been, again... All dates are relative because you don't know. He died under Nero, which would mean he died about between AD 55 and AD 60, right in that time. And looking at these dates again, relative would probably have started about AD anywhere from AD 35 to AD 40. So saying that, his ministry would have been 25 years, somewhere in that area.
Wow.
Yeah. So. And remember, they didn't have mass transit. They just just walked, you know. So, all right, verse 8 now. Here's what he says. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Another expression of the apostle of the heart that he had for these people at Philippi. You know, you probably have experiences in your life where you remember something, and there are times probably it hits you and you say, I would just like to be there again. I would just like to be with those people again. You know, and I think we all have those special places and stuff. For Paul, Philippi was one of those places. Verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, let's deal with this concept that he deals with here, because I think this becomes a very important thing. What does the apostle pray for them? Well, he prays, first of all, that their love will abound. Now, people want to speak of what we call unconditional love or unrestricted love. And in some ways, yeah, the Bible teaches that. In some ways, it doesn't. I'm glad that God loves us unconditionally. In other words, He doesn't weigh out our merit. He doesn't weigh out our merit and say, okay, you measure up, so I'm going to love you. Okay? But at the same time, the Bible puts boundaries upon the kind of love that we're supposed to express. It's supposed to be based in truth, is what he talks about here. It's supposed to be based in discernment. Both those are qualifiers. Both those statements are qualifiers that Paul puts on there. I want your love to grow, he says, but I want you to also grow in your love to grow in knowledge, in truth, if you will, and I want your love to grow in discernment. How do you apply that love? How do you measure out that love? Because the truth is, none of us in here love perfectly. Okay, so how do we measure out that love in the experiences of life?
Share.
Pardon me?
Share.
Well, certainly share, but how do you share? That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking the concept of sharing, caring, and all these kind of things, yes. But how do we do that? Do we sell everything we have and give it to the poor? If you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then, again, you could say, then how does that reflect itself? Do you cast your pearl before swine? You see the discernment here. You know, and it's not easy. If anybody tells you it's easy, it's not. And people have different lines that they draw when it comes to this. And sometimes we're not careful. We judge other people where they draw those lines. Now there are people who draw what I would call very harsh lines. See, I just judge somebody. They draw a very harsh line. They won't love anybody but their own. And I think that's anti-Christian. I mean, I think the Lord already, you know. But how do we love other people? We are called to love. That's a given. But how do we love other people? Where you might pour much into your own family, where you might not pour that same amount into a stranger. We're called to love the church, first of all. Okay? And again, that doesn't mean we're not called to love others outside the church, but we're called to love the church, first of all. We're called to love our family. The Bible talks about if we don't love our family enough to take care of our family, we're worse than an unbeliever. You know, so, you know, I'm called to love my wife differently than I love any other person on the face of the earth. Doesn't mean I'm not called to love other people. So how do we love?
Tough love for children.
Huh?
You have to have tough love for children.
Well, sometimes you do. Love does not always look like what the world wants to say is you just throw open the doors and say anything goes. Because in love there's discipline, there's discernment, there is nurturing, there's correction at times and stuff. And again, when we look at God's love toward us, all those things are present in it. God loves us, so God sets boundaries for us. We step outside those boundaries. The same God who loves us, who sets those boundaries, will discipline us for stepping outside those boundaries. Why? Not just to punish or just to hurt us, but to bring correction. And we're called to do the same thing. But again, we look today where love is described as just let anybody... And so the definition of love or the need to love is clearly there. The how to love is a whole nother thing. There's where discernment comes in. There's where discernment comes in. And discernment, again, is not a feeling. Discernment is grounded in the Word of God. So who's our model for how to love? Jesus is the model for how to love. So we reflect on how to love others by what we have been presented for us in the Word of God is how Jesus loved others. As I loved you, you need to love one another. That's what Jesus said. Okay? So, again, we're not capable of doing that on our own. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit taking the Word and putting that in our heart. And as we submit to the Holy Spirit, He loves through us the way that we need to love. Love is messy. Okay, and love is not always easy. And I would say to you again, and I wrote it yesterday, that love is not an emotion. It's not driven by feelings. Okay, love is an action. And it's driven by these things that Paul says here to these people. It's driven by truth, it's driven by knowledge, and it's driven by proper discernment of how. Both of those things, of how. So, if you're looking for a 1, 2, 3 thing that says, everybody likes formulas, don't we? Give me three things on how I'm supposed to love. Well, again, that's why we're called to, I think we're called to be in the whole counsel of God, which means the whole scripture, because it's not just as easy as a one, two, three thing. You know, what we do as human beings is we'll do the one, we'll do the two, we'll do the three, and we say, got it, I'm done. And that's not the life. Because the next day he may move you in a whole another area, a whole other realm of ministry that was not even in your mind at that time. And he may say, hey, I want you to sell this. I want you to give this. I want you to be out here. I want you to touch this person. I want you to go to this country. I want you to go to your neighbor. You know, whatever. I guess the point would be to be available to the Holy Spirit, because he is active in our life teaching us how to love. It's unquestionable we're called to love. Our issue is how to love. And I think that's always true. Think about that. We're always learning about love, aren't we?
Yeah.
You know, you spend all your life with the same spouse and stuff, and issues happen, life changes, you know. And so you're learning how to love all over again. Or you're learning how to, maybe not all over again, but learning how to love as life happens. Okay, you know, it's amazing to me, and I know some of you don't think I'm old, but the thought of the changes in the last 3 years for myself, which also includes my precious wife, who has to learn to deal with me, and I wasn't easy before, so what do you do with them? So, but love continues, and it transforms, or a modern term, it kind of morphs as life happens. It'd be wonderful, you know, do you remember when you got married, you look across at that person, and you said, oh, wow, they're the best in the world. And within a week, you're already trying to change them.
That long?
Yeah, it didn't take a week. So it really, you know, I try to tell young people, says, look at that person. That's the person you're married. That's the person. And I said, I understand that you're going to change and you're going to grow and stuff like that, but you need to understand that's the person you're marrying. You're not marrying that person to change them into the person you want them to be. So if you don't like that person, you ought not to get married. Yeah. And if you think that you're marrying them to change them, that's not a good reason to marry them. Okay? Now, again, of course we want change. Of course we want growth. Of course we want all kinds of wonderful things to happen in people's life. But you know, love learns how to respond in real life. And I would say, many times, put it this way, love learns how to respond in real time. You really can't project, you know. We do it kind of, when we say our wedding vows, that's kind of a projection, isn't it? Okay? But at the same time, you can't project what that's going to look like and how that person is going to respond and how they're going to develop and how they're going to grow. So you've got to learn. You learn as you grow, and you change as you grow. And so this is great advice that Paul gives his church. It says, stay in truth, and walk in discernment. Okay? So evaluate the situation, ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, base it on the truth of God's word, and apply that in the situation as you love other people. Okay? By the way, love does not mean total acceptance of everything. It just doesn't. Okay? It just doesn't. And so, you know, there are some things. God loves us with his own wonderful love. Does not mean he accepts everything. Nor does he accept everybody. So, you know, the Bible makes it clear. He only accepts those who will come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way God accepts somebody. So that means that some are going to be rejected. So don't confuse those two words, acceptance and love. For God so loved who? The world. There's God's love expressed. He loved the world. That he gave his one and only son. Now, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now you have the acceptance part. And And John makes it very clear that the acceptance part is based upon those who trust God through his son, Jesus Christ. Two different things altogether. Okay? God loves so much that he sent his son. For who? For the world. But he accepts only those who respond by faith to his son. That's John 3. That's the basic thing. Okay?
What about people before Christ came? Before Christ was born?
What about them?
Acceptance in heaven for them. There was no Jesus Christ.
No, but there has always been the promise of Messiah. So, though they did not know who Jesus was, they knew and received the promise of Messiah. And by faith, we look back by faith, as the Spirit of God, they look forward in faith as the Spirit led them. Now, when they passed, we know that they went into the place called paradise. They didn't go to heaven right away. They went into paradise. Why? Because Jesus had to be the firstborn of the dead. So by faith, they went into Abraham's bosom or paradise. Unbelievers went into Hades. Jesus described this as a place that was divided by a great chasm. Hades is a place of great torment. Paradise, a great place of great comfort. But it was a place of waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for Messiah. And then Paul says that once he died, he descended. And he set the captives free. Well, who are the captives? Well, they were believers that were captive in the sense they were waiting to be set free from the effect of sin on all mankind, which is death. Jesus overcame death through his resurrection. And when he rose, he set the captives free. So when there is no paradise anymore. People don't go to paradise anymore. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? So he emptied paradise. But Hades still remains, and we've studied the book of Revelation. It says at the end of that Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And those souls that are in Hades will go to the great white throne. So quite literally, everybody that has died without faith up to this time and up till that time do not go to what we would call eternal hell. They go to Hades. Because they will have their day of judgment. And they'll stand before the great white throne judgment. By the way, you do not... Pardon me?
Hades and hell
are not the same. They're completely different words.
Okay.
And how do you cast Hades into the lake of fire, okay, if it's eternal hell? The lake of fire really is eternal hell. Okay? Unfortunately, some translators translate Hades and hell interchangeably. They are not even the same word. Okay, but some translators do that, and I think they confuse the issue because Hades is a temporary place for the damned. Because God is a just God, and he will give them their day of justice and judgment, and that's at the great white throne. And then from there, it actually says death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. And then it says everyone that stands before the great white throne will be cast in the lake of fire. You don't want to stand before the great white throne. That's not for believers. That's the day of judgment for the unbelievers.
So are the unbelievers who die today cast into Hades? Or hell?
Yes, Hades. Hades. Yep. Hades has not been removed yet. Paradise is gone.
Okay.
But Hades has not been removed yet because that will not happen until after the Great White Throne.
Okay. Yeah.
So the concept of Paradise and Hades, was that a Jewish concept?
You find it in some of the mythologies too. You know, you have the river Styx and Hades is actually used there. If you think about it, the river Styx is supposed to be the river around Hades. That was not a Jewish concept there. Now that portion is a Greek concept. Okay, so. Even if you go back to ancient Egypt and stuff, you had the reason that they did certain things with the pharaohs and stuff like that, the way they mummified them and they would take out their organs and they would put their organs in separate containers and stuff like that. Everything there, and then they would take their riches and put them in the tomb with them, because everything there was for the afterlife. Whether they went to the underworld, which is, they would use that term probably more, the underworld, or they would ascend into the, you know. So I think every people and every religion has a concept of this. Now, many of the modern day cults, moving to the modern day cults, have erased this. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in hell.
Right.
Okay. Even Mormons do not believe in hell. They believe in three layers of heaven, but they do not believe in hell in that sense. But when you, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in what's called, and many do now, many teach now, what's called annihilation of the soul. So if you die without faith, rather than being in hell for eternity, God just makes you cease to be. And I've had many people in churches where I pastored, they like that concept. Pastor, I like that concept. I said, well, I like it too, but unfortunately it's not biblical. So if the word, you know, the Bible says eternal hell and eternal life. It uses the exact same word, you know. So, yeah.
Kay, you said paradise no longer exists since Jesus' arrival or his death?
Since his resurrection.
Resurrection. Okay.
Because you'll remember on the cross, he said to the thief that was believed, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That thief was the shortest resident in paradise. Okay, because Jesus descended, and he preached to the, it says he preached to the captives. What did he do? He presented himself. They were waiting Messiah. They didn't know his name. They didn't know his identity in that sense. But he presented himself, and then Paul says he led, Paul, I think it's in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about that he led captivity captive, which literally means, it's a strange way to say it, which really means that he set the captives free. Okay? And then he ascended. First he descended, but then he ascended. Okay? So Jesus, when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, some people hold that as a parable, but Luke chapter 15, rich man Lazarus is not a parable. Jesus is teaching them concerning what happened. And he described it this way, as it being this place, the Old Testament word is Sheol, which also is translated the grave or the place of the dead. Okay? Sheol. And he's talked about that in this place called Sheol, there was this place on one side, there was paradise, or Abe's bosom. It's okay to shorten Abraham, right? It's not okay. I didn't want to be disrespectful. Okay? And on the other side, the term that is used there is Hades. Okay, that's the term Jesus used. The closest word we have to hell, by the way, is a Greek word Gehenna, which actually speaks of a valley in outside Jerusalem where they put the garbage. But it was, what do they call it? Combustible. It just, you know. And by the way, for the most part, when the Romans had finished with a criminal on the cross, they just threw his body in there. That's why it's pretty interesting or unique that all those criminals just died alone. And what did they do with their body? Well, the Romans didn't care anything about their body. They took their bodies and threw them into Gehenna. Okay? Now, that's what. So when Jesus died, remember Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus came and says, can we have his body? That's what they asked Pilate for his body and stuff. They took his body down and stuff. Because if no one would have claimed his body, his body would have been just cast in with the rest of the criminals. So, and Gehenna is just, even that valley described as a place where the fire always burns. That's why it was used as an example of hell. So anyways, he said, and between these two, there's a great chasm. So these people cannot go over here. These people can't go over there. But somehow, the rich man was able to look over and see Lazarus. And that's when he cries out. He says, Abraham, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to my brothers. They're up there. They don't know. And would you just send him back? And so he could tell them not to come to this horrible place. That's when the Lord says, even if someone rises from the dead, they still will not believe. And he wasn't speaking of Lazarus. He was speaking about his own resurrection. Okay? But but the rich man talks about this place, says, I'm in torment here. Would you let Lazarus take his finger? Think about this. Take his finger, dip it in water. Now think how little water that is, guys. Dip his finger in water, and whatever residue is on the finger after you dip it in water, would you let him touch my tongue because I'm in torment here? Can you imagine what, you know, what that's like? So hell and Hades are real, okay? And these people are aware, which makes it all the more horrible. Go ahead.
So they threw people into the valley of Gehenna, is that how you say it?
Right, outside of Jerusalem.
What was unique
about it? You saw that.
I probably did, but that was 9 years ago.
You may not remember, it was 9 years ago, but you know what's there now? They do rock concerts there.
Really?
Yeah, they got a big stage there and stuff like that, so it hadn't changed any. I'm just kidding. As long as they just do classic 70s rock, they're okay. But, you know, they're going to bring that new stuff.
Help me out here. Why was it unique that they would throw them there?
It's not unique in the sense. It was just, you know, these places become unique because we look at them and because Jesus mentioned them and used them as examples. Mm. There's nothing unique about Gehenna.
Okay.
It was a garbage dump.
Right.
It was like, it would be like taking someone's body down here to 87 and just throw it in. And nobody would think anything about that. What makes it unique is that Jesus chose to use that to describe what eternal hell's like. And again, it wasn't, you know, it's where you throw refuge. Garbage. And that's how the Romans saw the people they crucified. Criminal garbage.
What happened to the one next door to Jesus?
What do you mean, what happened to him? His body?
Did he go into
It doesn't tell us, but most likely both those guys, their dead bodies were just cast in. Unless they had family there that would request them and take them, okay, their bodies would have been thrown into Gehenna.
Well, they just threw them, they didn't bury them.
Oh, no. No respect. You know, the Romans had no respect. You know, and remember, everything they did in crucifixion, even that's why this is a very special request to ask for Jesus' body. Everything they did was to tell the world, don't mess with Rome. I don't know if the Iliad has it in it, but if you ever seen Troy, it talks about, for Greek mythology, it talks about when they died, maybe you've seen it, they would take the coins and put them on the eyelids of the people who die. What those coins are for in their own mythology? They're to pay that image guy on the river Styx, to pay him in order to take their people to the place of the dead. If not, their soul roams around everywhere and never settled. I mean, it's all mythology, but even they talked about, you know, when these people die, they'd put those on their eyes and stuff like that. So there's all, you know. Greek mythology is fascinating. I think it's fascinating. I love to read it and stuff, but it's what it is. It's mythology. But
so the term Sheol, I'm sorry.
Sheol.
So many
yeah,
Sheol.
Sheol
is?
It means the place of the dead.
Okay.
Or the grave.
Okay.
And some translations interchange Sheol and Hades. They're not the same thing. And the way they translate Hades and hell, they're not the same thing. They're very distinct. Sheol in the Old Testament, including all this. Even David said, though my soul go down into Sheol, your spirit is with me. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't talk about going to Hades. Okay. So, but some translation actually, where David says that, says, though my soul go into hell. I think the King James says that, though my soul go into hell. The word there is not hell, the word there is Sheol. Mm-hmm. Though my soul, more correctly maybe, though my soul go down into the grave, your spirit is with me. That's where in the psalm where he says, where can I go from your spirit? Isn't it neat how we go in all different directions when we do this? Okay. All right, so the sermon, verse 10 then, says, that you may approve the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So, we are to love with knowledge and discernment. So part of that is so that we can approve, which literally means to walk in the best way. Our lives are to be reflective of the Christ who we say we trust. In other words, we might put it this way. When people see us, we want them to see Jesus in us, right? Okay, we're not here trying to live the best life we can so they can be impressed by our religiosity.
No.
We want them to see Jesus in us.
Example.
And so when we look at this, he says that when we love with knowledge and discernment, that is reflected in how we live our lives. We actually become living testimonies to our faith in God. So that we can live, he says, without offense until the day of Christ. So, and this is not the day of the Lord. It's different terminology. The day of Christ would be much like what Jesus said in John chapter 14, where he says, I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you into myself. For some people, the day of Christ has already happened. We have all have brothers and sisters in Jesus who are gone. For them, the day of Christ is done. It's happened. They're seeing Jesus face to face. Okay? So, for others, the rapture would be the day of Christ, because that's when they will see him and stuff. The point is, until that day happens for any or all of us, we need to be walking in love based in knowledge and discernment. Because ultimately, and Paul says this elsewhere, particularly in Galatians, where he says, I'm not here, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I'm not here to impress or to live up to the approval of man, but I'm here to receive the approval of God. For if I sought the approval of man, then I would not be approved of God. What you think about that? Sometimes we think we're here to make everybody else happy. I'm not talking about intentionally being an offense to people and just intentionally hurting them. But we're to live, and he'll say this later in this book, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The point is, our life is to be in Christ and to be reflective of Christ and to be lived for Christ. Someone who tries to live for everybody else lives for nobody else. Why? Because there's so many voices out there, there's so many attitudes, there's so many opinions out there. There's no way possible. Think about the definition of good leadership. Whether you like the leadership or the decision they make or not, a leader makes decisions. A leader doesn't say to 1,000 different voices, what do you want? A leader doesn't ever say, like I would say on Sunday morning, do we need to turn up the air conditioner or turn it down? Now that's a funny thing, because I realize that the moment I make give that question, I got 200 opinions. Yeah. You know? And truth is not based upon opinion or popular vote. So as we walk in Christ, we're to walk according to the truth. As we love in Christ, we're to love according to the truth. And we're to apply that with, again, I want you to get this. We're to apply that love with discernment. We have to. Or the love itself becomes meaningless. Or maybe I put it this way. The love itself becomes valueless. Love that is not based on truth and applied with discernment has no value. It's just empty emotionalism. And when the emotion's gone, then the love's gone. I mean, it's the way of the world. I don't feel like I love him or her anymore.
Yeah.
You see? So it's based upon how we feel. Well, if you've lived with anybody for more than 3 or 4 minutes, you've already had that feeling. It's true. You know, we don't base our relationship, hopefully we don't, even as Christians, especially Christian in our marriage, we don't base our relationship merely on feelings. Certainly love touches feelings. But our feelings are not the source of love. See, it's all goofed up. Everybody, the world thinks that our feelings are the source, or our emotions are the source of love. No, the love is based on upon truth and upon discernment and upon these things, and it certainly touches our emotions and our feelings. Thank God it touches our emotions and our feelings and stuff like that. And hopefully, biblical love drives us even in the area of feelings and emotions. So, when you see this here, he wants us to understand that we live to be approved of God, not to be approved of men. Now, applying scripture with scripture, Romans, I believe it's in chapter 13, Paul tells us this. He says, as long as it depends upon you, you're to live at peace with all people. There are some people in the world that will not let you live at peace with them. I guarantee you. Just your faith in Jesus Christ will put you at odds with some people in the world who cannot tolerate the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now let's turn. I want you to turn that around. So you and I come in contact with people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Please do not let their unbelief in Jesus Christ cause you to hate them. Don't flip it around. There's enough in the world that hate you because you believe in Jesus Christ. But you're going to come across people. To me, this is the real understanding of what tolerance is. That is, if someone chooses to believe in something contrary to Christ, they have that ability to make that choice. I'm not to hate them because of that. Okay? Matter of fact, I should love them and hopefully get the opportunity to share with them the reason why I believe in Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, you're not going to convince them. Well, you're not going to convince anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But he can sure use love to do that. I always think about Jesus' willingness to go to the Samaritan people. Now just think about that. That was not a small thing when he told his disciples, we're going to go, guys, we're going through Samaria. We're going to go through these people that our people detest. They're compromisers, they're half-breeds, they're a mixture of paganism and mixture of the Jewish faith, and so they're really neither one. They're just a mess. And they're not even worth being, they're so bad, we just need to avoid them at all costs. That's the way the Jewish mindset was for the people of Samaria. Well, what did Jesus do? He went there and he loved this lady. He didn't love her based on her merit. Because her own pedigree, that she confessed to, would set her outside the bonds of ever being accepted in the Jewish community. Even if she was, think about it this way, even if she was fully Jewish, what she had done would set her outside the bond. She would not even be worthy. Okay? She was an adulteress. Been married several times. You know, you talk about the scarlet letter. She would have had that right across the whole forehead in some people. So some people, even in our churches, would say, she's not worthy. She's not worthy of the gospel. She can't be fully accepted. And in some churches say, well, okay, we'll accept her, but she has to sit in the back. People do that. Don't think that they don't. You know, I've never sinned as bad as you've sinned, so I get the front rows, and you get the back rows. And you say, well, I'd rather have the back rows. I'm a Baptist pastor. I know you guys. I know you guys. I know you who sit on the back rows. Nat, you guys sit on the back rows. So, you know, we got to be careful, all of us, be careful. As we read some of these things, we consider some of these things, if we don't see our own hypocrisy, and I'm not saying that to pound guilt on you. I'm just saying, again, it's part of that discernment thing. If we're not careful, we all have groups that we just don't love. We don't love enough them enough to consider them worthy to receive the gospel.
Just like Jonah.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about that. I mean, so I know everybody has their own political views on different things and stuff. Don't let your political views be what drive you when it comes to the message of the gospel. You know, and I'm not here to give anybody's political views. I hope you realize that. But I'm sure in this room we have different views when it comes to those coming across our southern border. Okay? When you lay that all down, okay, what about those people? Are they precious people who Jesus loves? Mm-hmm. Who need to be ministered to? Who need to be loved? Who need to be shared the gospel with? Who need to be loved just because they are precious souls. I mean, you may not get to share the gospel, but to love them. How does our faith move us? And if we're not careful, sometimes our political views move us more than our faith moves us. And I've told you this before, and a lot of people don't get it because it's hard to step outside of who we are. We think that the Bible is written from a Western mindset. So we think our Western mindset is evidence that we are followers of the Bible. But the Bible was not written from a Western mindset. It was written from an Eastern mindset. You say, well, I don't understand the difference there. Well, it is more of this understanding, you know, you read it in Scripture, that our primary citizenship, and I'm not talking about not being Americans and standing for our country. You know me enough for that. But it really brings us to a place where we realize that our primary citizenship is in heaven. And that offer of that citizenship knows no boundaries. Race, ethnic groups. It knows no boundaries. And so the church, if we are reflective and we are the body of Christ, then in a very real sense, when it comes to the gospel and ministering to people, we are not bound by the boundaries that mankind create. And that has nothing to do with political, whether you believe there ought to be boundaries or how they ought to be, you know. You deal with that from your political point of view. I'm talking about the church. When it comes to the gospel, if our intent is not that's a precious soul, whoever they are or wherever they come from, then we're not seeing it right. We're not seeing it right. So, and I would again say, and speaking to Tony here too, and that's even those who stand completely against us in what we know to be right, what we know to be true, they're still. And I'm not saying you accept everything. I'm not saying you approve everything. I'm not saying you condone everything. But I'm saying is with the discernment of truth, we are called to love. Now, how do we do that? Well, isn't that the rub? So, he said, I want you to prove the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I want to live a life that's acceptable to God. Don't you? I want to be approved of God. And then verse 11, we'll close with this. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. You may not see, quote, the fruits of righteousness expressed wherever you are. I always think of Adonai Judson. How many of you remember Adonai Judson? Okay. A missionary. And went to the country that where he was ministering, and for 7 years, not one response to the gospel. It's an incredible thing. From many Christians' views, many church views, many denominational views, he was a failure. Can't produce anybody in 7 years. Something must be wrong with you. Okay? I want you to be careful of that. Because God may have you in a place like he had him, where the outward result of the faithfulness that's found within him may not be seen and may not be measurable by the way that we do things as human beings. If you think overall that the genuine message of the Bible and the gospel is going to be received and believed by a majority of the world, then you don't even know the words of Christ. Because he said that wouldn't happen. Okay? So the point is that regardless of whether the world responds or believes or comes to Christ, regardless, we are called to still walk in the fruit of righteousness. So, if you have to walk alone, that's a hard place to walk. I guarantee you. If at times it will set you against your own family members, it happens all the time. And I don't diminish it by saying that. It's just a reality. It happens all the time. If you have to stand in a place where no one else is going to stand with you, the point is that we want to be approved of God. Okay, and we want the fruit of righteousness to be manifest in us, regardless if anybody else shares in that fruit. All right, questions or comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, for our time together, for the questions, Lord, for the way that your word guides us. And I pray that you would continue to make us into the people, your followers that you call us to be. We want to manifest, Lord, the fruit of your righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. And we want to love people the way you call us to love. We want to walk in discernment. We want to walk in truth. And most of all, Lord, we want to live lives that are approved of you and that bring glory to your name. So I pray that you would work that in our lives as we submit ourselves to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.